Turn now to our scripture for the morning as we continue our series through the Psalter, our series that is asking the question, what are the mighty deeds that we are to tell to one generation to another? This is the next installment. This morning we will depart from the pattern that I've established in going through the Psalms, and we will add to our focus a selection from Paul's letter to the Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 39. So, we turn to his word, the 44th Psalm. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm, and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and have covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long, all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Glory be to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever, world without end. Amen. The Word of God as it comes to us in the New Testament. Paul's letter to the Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning at the 31st verse. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things. Give us life in your ways. Renew our lives according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. I will go through Psalm 44 very quickly in order for us to focus on what I think needs to be the focus this morning in light of Paul's use of this psalm in his letter to the Romans. Psalm 44, as to type, is a community lament. It is a lament, but it's one of about a dozen, give or take, community laments, a subset of the category, which means that this is a lament that the entire congregation would be proclaiming, would be reciting, would be perhaps even singing in the temple. You'll notice that in this psalm, we alternated between the first-person plural pronoun and the first-person singular pronoun, suggesting that perhaps it was used as a litany, you know, some kind of a call-and-response setup. And it's unclear who the individual speaker is in it, if it's the high priest or a priest or the king or some representative of the king. But that's the basic structure of the psalm. This alternation recounting their lament of feeling abandoned. Now, it's interesting that it opens with great affirmations of thanksgiving and gratitude to God for the ways they learned of his deliverance of their people in the past. Interesting in light of our theme. This psalm speaks to how they are the recipients of having had one generation tell them the mighty deeds of God. And they're reflecting on that. And they're reflecting on that in their circumstances in which they find themselves not on the receiving end of that kind of grace, that kind of steadfast covenant love. And they're saying, why? What now? Where are you in this? You've done these things in the past. What about now? So it is in light of the mighty deeds that they know about that they're crying their lament. And it leads them to the place in verse 22 of saying, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Their suffering is, they've reached the nadir, they've reached the bottom. They are exasperated and forlorn. And they don't know what to do with it, and they're crying out. The backdrop is suggested by some of the older rabbis in history to be the Maccabean revolt. In the apocryphal books of the Old Testament, those that are viewed as pious books but not canonical scripture, the books of the Maccabees recount the Maccabean revolt. It was in the period around 175 to 164 B.C., when Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the descendants of one of Alexander the Great's generals, was reigning in Syria, and and by accounts was, by turns, either really generous or really cruel. Perhaps he was bipolar, who knows? But in any case, he was a tyrant and vicious when he had a mind to do so. And on one such occasion, he got word of actions by the Jewish people around Jerusalem that he took as a sign of betrayal. Whether or not it was is open to question. But he took it that way, and in retribution, as a reprisal for their perceived betrayal, he banished all Jewish religious practices. If he found a Jewish boy that had been circumcised, the child was killed along with its mother. It was brutal. And he emptied the temple of anything remotely to do with Jewish worship, and he installed a statue of Zeus and turned it into a temple for Zeus, making sacrifices on the altar to Zeus. This pushed some of the Jewish people over the edge, and one of those was one of the Maccabees. The head of the Maccabee family simply drew a line in the sand and said, "No more. I'm not putting up with this. I am Jewish. I am here because God is faithful, and I will be faithful to God, come what may." And he rose up, and it became a rebellion, a guerrilla war waged from the hills in and around Jerusalem, and eventually it turned into a full-fledged revolt with the armies of Jewish people defeating Antiochus Epiphanes' armies and winning for themselves some measure, not complete, but a measure of self-rule and independence that they had not known since before their Babylonian captivity. But it is in perhaps that setting of such repression and such oppression and such bitter tyranny over them that this psalm was at least used, if not written, during that period, crying out to God in despair. So it is with that sense of being sheep led to suffering that I find with interest Paul quoting it. And I have to be honest, the verse that he inserted there, verse 22 from Psalm 44, has always somewhat mystified me. It just seems somehow out of place in this triumphant section that he's writing at this point in his letter. And you and I ought to be familiar enough with the book of Romans to know this is a high watermark. This is theology at its finest. This is an exposition of the gospel that gives us our basis for believing that we are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so this has become a model for us in Scripture for doing theology. What we tend to forget, at least in our Western tradition, what we tend to forget is that theology is not, or shouldn't be, a merely academic exercise. Whether you and I realize it or not, you and I are making decisions every day on the basis of our theology. What we believe about God, what we believe about ourselves in light of who God is, what we believe about what is right and wrong. And we're either consistent with our theology or we're inconsistent with it. But as followers of Christ, as believers in Him, we are theologians at ground level every day. That's the way it's supposed to work. All the time. Self-consciously and intentionally. And it's important for us to realize that that is how Paul is functioning as he writes this letter. This is his bona fides. This is his credentials. He's writing to the church at Rome in anticipation of going to it, but he's writing against a backdrop of suffering. His own suffering. The suffering of those who are coming to faith throughout the Roman Empire as the gospel goes out and captivates the minds and imaginations and hearts of those who convert. Paul is not writing a theological treatise from the comfort of an ivy-covered wall. He is writing it having been stoned, having been left for dead, having been persecuted, having been imprisoned, having been bound up by his fellow Jews and put in prison and appeals to Rome, and he's about to get his wish. He writes this summary, this beautiful theological summary of the gospel, because that is the power he needs. That is the power that all of us need to live life in the face of difficulty wherever we have it. We are living in such a time that has presented us with more difficulty than we know what to do with. This is unprecedented for us. Not for the world, not for the church in history, not even for the church in this day in other places. But for us, this is a new experience, what we're enduring. And the events of this past week surely have left many of us shaking our heads, wondering, how did it come to this? But here we are. And perhaps some of us, in the face of these things, have been saying, God, where are you? Why are you letting this happen? Paul answers these questions. He answers by telling us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That in the gospel we have a righteousness of God that is revealed, that is by faith unto faith. And then he begins with this premise: we're all sinners. Nobody is exempt. Not any Jews, not any Gentiles. We're all sinners. And in the light of that sin, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. You and I are reading the headlines, watching God give us over. If we have any doubt about how to interpret the events of our day, read Romans 1. We make a mistake sometimes when we read Romans 1. We read it and say, he gave them over, and he's judging them because of these things. That's a misreading of the text. When Paul writes that God gave them over, he is saying that is his judgment. He is giving us over to those sins. It's not because of those sins that he's judging. He is judging using those sins. But then he answers it by saying, this is what is so good about the gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we all receive grace when we trust him, and we are justified by that grace, by that faith in Christ. That alone is our hope. And he raises Abraham up as the poster child for being justified by grace through faith in him alone. And we come to chapter 5 where he talks about the deliverance that is ours, the hope that is ours in Christ. Then he begins to realize and recognize, at least, that there are consequences to this, implications to this that could be misconstrued if not understood correctly. Because true justifying faith is a faith that changes our internal desires, changes the trajectory of our lives, makes us want to be holy as Christ is holy, makes us desire to know him and to become like him. It isn't an excuse for saying, oh, I'm forgiven, I can do what I want. Only if what you want lines up with what he wants. It gives new meaning to the phrase in Scripture that God gives us the desires of our hearts. It's not, oh, good, I'm going to be healthy and wealthy because God gives me the desires of my heart. That is a patent lie. When are people who name Jesus going to wake up to that lie and recognize it for what it is. Paul goes on to talk about how this dilemma of confronting the sin that remains just exasperates him. The thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, is his cry. And then in chapter 8, he begins by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he gets to the point in that chapter when he says this. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Hear that against the backdrop of our days. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And I so wish that he had stopped right there, put an exclamation point on the sentence, and called it a day and wrapped the letter up. But he doesn't. There's another phrase. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, comma, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Anybody who tells you that if you believe in Jesus, you will be happy is lying straight to your face. I am not talking about an absence of joy. There will be plenty of joy because we see in the glory of Christ, the glory of God's grace for us, and his commitment to transforming us to be like his Son. That gives us joy. It doesn't mean we won't suffer in the process. And if we're trusting him, we are trusting him to give us the strength and the perspective and the wisdom we need to keep on growing. And that is our desire if we're really trusting Christ. Then Paul continues, for I consider, listen to this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We are growing, we are being transformed, we are being moved from a commitment and a love for our sin to a commitment and a love for our God, which is his grace to you and me. And he is doing this all together. The whole created order is being moved as through the pangs of childbirth, he goes on to say. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you see the trajectory? How many of us have body problems? Let's see the hands. We've got something better coming. And all creation with us. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for we who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That is in short supply in our setting today. And I plead with you. Pray to your God and mine that he would grant us that patience. With that view, I confess to you that over the years of my own discipleship, I have confused my desires for the gospel and for the kingdom with a desire for certain cultural outcomes, certain political ways of doing. And I believe the Lord has been showing me that I've been mistaken. I've been pinning my hopes to the wrong thing. It isn't that I think I need to go off and live in a monastery now. It's that I need to understand what the true focus of living the Christian life is. It is His kingdom that matters. And if we are going to see a resurrection in our culture, it's going to be because we experience the resurrection in our own hearts. And we live in the face of suffering out of the power of that resurrection. You want hope for America? Get on your knees if you can. Pray however you can. That's where it starts. Then he goes on. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. It felt like that. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for all saints, for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. How many times have you or I ever taken that verse out of context? Oh, all things work together for good. Yay! All things work together for good against the backdrop of us suffering to figure out how it's going to end. That is an affirmation of faith for you and me in the face of struggle. When we are faced with confusion or anxiety or doubt, we hear Paul saying, "For I consider that these present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us." All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What will it be like when we stand before the throne and the only thought we have in that moment is, "You are worthy"? Conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? Do you hear? These verses, subjected for too long to be a mere debating point with Methodists, are the gospel of God for you and me. He is sovereign. We have hope. We have courage. We have confidence not in ourselves, but in Him who is delivering us through anything, through everything. What then, Paul cries, will we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? One of the few sermons, individual sermons that I can remember, was one preached by Sinclair Ferguson in 2005 at the PCA General Assembly on that single verse for 55 minutes. One verse. And as far as we were concerned that day, he could have kept on going. It was so uplifting. It was extraordinary. That verse. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand, who indeed is interceding for us. Do you hear that? The Spirit is interceding for us. The Son is interceding for us. God the Father is hearing these prayers. The Godhead prays. And what is He praying about? You and me. He is praying for you and me within His being. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And now, at last, I understood what Paul was doing. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He is answering the question, why are we suffering? Because we live in a fallen, broken world. Of course we're suffering. But it's not stronger than God's love for you. This is the gospel's answer to the prayer and the plea of Psalm 44. We're suffering. We're like sheep to be slaughtered. No, Christ is the one who's slaughtered. He is delivering you. So while we suffer, we need to remember these things. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Somebody say amen. That's the gospel. In its richness, in its fullness, in its strength, in its power to help us focus on where we need to focus and have confidence in whom we have to have confidence, knowing that no matter what is going on around us, God is King. And that list, bear in mind, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, sometimes somebody... People have said to me periodically over the years, suffering, you know, we talk about suffering and we immediately start talking about disease. That's not really what the Bible's talking about when it talks about suffering. It's talking about suffering for Jesus, persecution. That's not what Paul said. Did you hear him include famine? Can you say pandemic? Suffering is suffering. Yes, there is persecution at the hands of people who hate God and hate people who love God. Yes, there are injustices that are used and foisted on the church through history. Paul says as much. He confirms it, quoting Psalm 44. But he also includes in that list nakedness, famine, conditions of human life that reflect the conditions of brokenness in the created order. But that's what Paul's addressing. These groans, as in childbirth, are going to be redeemed. And it's happening now. It is starting now in your life and mine. I am sure that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Amen. You think about that. Let's sing.